Another dad that God gave a pretty special mission to, and that is Hosea. Okay, we're up there. Hosea was commissioned by God. His marriage was appointed directly by him. I don't think all of our marriages are appointed by God, but God spoke to him, told him what to do, and was pretty much told that this marriage is not going to go well for you, because I want you to marry a woman who is going to engage in adultery after you're married. And we talked earlier about, was she a prostitute beforehand, or did she become that later on? And that's a fun kind of question to look at. But God's command was to marry a wife of whoredom, and she's going to bear children of whoredom, are the phrases God uses there in the first couple of verses. She's an example of unfaithful Israel, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. God, throughout the prophets, uses this metaphor of adultery as a metaphor for us not being faithful to Him. Because our devotion to God is supposed to be the same level of devotion that is given to a marriage. You know, it used to be the vows were an important part of marriage. And I know there's this new, it's not really new, there's this trend of writing your own vows. You got to understand, the vows, the traditional vows for a wedding reflect biblical teaching. Like, I'm taking you and forsaking all others. Now, why is that an important part of the vow? Because I married her. No other woman deserves the attention that I give her. I'm not supposed to give that kind of attention or concern to any other woman on this planet. I'm marrying her. That doesn't mean you don't love your neighbor, but I don't love the neighbor the same way that I love my wife. And I'm not supposed to. It'd be a sin to do so. Other things, for better or for worse. You know, you take that out of the marriage vows, and what does that communicate? I'm only in this if everything goes okay. There's a movie we've watched with the kids. It's a funny cartoon movie, but shows this wedding scene of these two cartoon characters getting married, and the pastor says, for better or for worse, and the guy says, for better, please. We don't get to choose that, do we? We're choosing to partner with this person no matter what happens. So if things go badly, we're still together. We got to figure this out. We got to make this work. If things go well, great. We get to enjoy this together. But Hosea is told ahead of time, things aren't going to go well. But I want you to be an example of how I treat my spouse, my people. She's going to be an example of how my people treat me. And so she's going to be a wife of whoredom. She's going to run around on you. She's going to chase after other men. She's not going to be faithful to you. Now, how many of you would get married knowing that was going to happen? And with good reason, if we knew a person was of that kind of character, we would counsel our kids, don't marry that person. That's not going to be a good marriage. You don't want to do that. You don't want to get involved in that. Well, God told him to, and he did. And they start having children, and the first one is Jezreel. And I think Jezreel is, this is scrolling really fast. I'm sorry about that. Jezreel, we said, is the name of a valley also called Megiddo. And this child basically means, when you name it Jezreel, your people are wicked and judgment is coming. And this is what God is signifying through this first child that's born to Gomer and to Elisha. Or not Elisha. I'm looking at Elisha on the screen there, to Hosea. And so God, telling Hosea to pursue this marriage, even though it's going to be bad, says, I'm going to use you to portray a message to my people Israel. Because you've been unfaithful, judgment is coming. Now, the next child that's going to be born, we're going to look at, is called Lo Ruhamah. And that literally means in Hebrew, no mercy. So let's go ahead and we're going to turn to the text there, and we're going to read here about Lo Ruhamah. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Some of your Bibles might actually have the transliteration of the Hebrew there, Lo Ruhamah, means no mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Now, there's an interesting message. Israel gets what? No mercy, none at all. What's Judah get? Continued mercy. That's going to play itself out in real history. You remember, Hosea is announcing these things, probably 70 years before the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by the Assyrians. So he's telling the people far ahead of time that this is coming. There's judgment coming, and I will not have mercy on you. So God is announcing to the people of Israel, there's no opportunity anymore for you to repent. That's a pretty harsh message, isn't it? Now, we pastors love preaching the gospel because we love to tell people there's still an opportunity. Your lungs are still breathing air. That means God has not yet finalized your judgment. Repent. Put your faith in Christ and be saved. You can be forgiven. You can be restored. And yet, Hosea's message to the nation of Israel was, you're done. Now, why would God preach a message like that if there was no mercy? Why would he even tell them that? Even my wife's looking at me like, interesting question. There will eventually be mercy in Christ, yeah. And that's going to be a message that Hosea will bring out, is that God is not totally done with Israel. He will restore them. Every one of the prophets, when they speak of God's judgment coming on the people of Israel, also speaks about the coming Redeemer who will save them. Well, I think what we've got to remember here is, to whom is he talking? He's talking to a kingdom. He's talking to a nation. So there's no hope for the nation, meaning God will bring judgment on the nation. But does that apply to every single individual within the nation? No. So what's the opportunity and what's the message? Repent. If you've been part of this system up here in the northern kingdom, you've got to understand this kingdom is coming to an end, and God will not change that. We deliver the same message to the world, don't we? What's the end of this world look like? Judgment. Destruction. Any changing that? No, there isn't. If the entire world right now would repent and put their faith in Christ, and we change everything we're doing, abandon all the wicked things that we pursue, would God stop his program that we've studied in the book of Revelation? No, he wouldn't. So we preach a very similar message today, that there's no hope for the world, but there is hope for the individuals in the world. When the destruction of Israel comes in 722 and the northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians, not everybody dies. Most of the Israelites are carted off into captivity and scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. But before that happened, a lot of the faithful Jewish people in the northern kingdom migrated south into Judah. And we're told this in the scripture, that a lot of the northern tribes came down to live in Judah, which is why we still can keep track of the 12 tribes of Israel today. So though there's no mercy for the nation, there is mercy for the individuals. So call her name, No Mercy, Lo Ruhama. I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. There's some interesting stuff going on in this verse too. So God says, Israel, you're done. You're going to be wiped out. But what's going to happen to Judah? She can keep going. I'm going to save them, but how's he going to do it? Not by any human means. I'm not going to save you by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Now, which nation destroys the northern kingdom? The Assyrians. guy named Sennacherib. Anybody remember what else happens to him when he does go south and invades Judah under King Hezekiah, Eldon? He did, because what happened? Yeah, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers die at the hand of God's angel. Not in a battle, not in a war. God saves the nation of Judah, not by bow, not by horsemen, and he delivers Judah from being destroyed, even though Israel was destroyed. Does God keep his word? To the letter. God keeps his word. Now, verse 8, we move on again. When she had weaned, no mercy, which probably would have taken 3 or 4 years, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people. In the Hebrew, it's Lo-Ami. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. You are not my people. So now who's he talking to again? Northern or southern kingdom? Northern, right. You're not my people. So what do we call that in marriage terms? If a spouse says to the other spouse, I'm done with you. This is a divorce. God's issuing the divorce statement to the northern kingdom of Israel. You're done. Go. Get out of my land. You're not my people anymore. You're not my people. I'm not your God. That's pretty discouraging, isn't it? But he doesn't leave them in that discouragement. He doesn't leave them without that hope, because look at verse 10. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. Now, who does he say will be like the sand of the sea? Children of Israel. Northern kingdom or southern? Northern kingdom. So God is here building into this prophecy a statement of hope. I'm not done with you. I'm going to send you away for a time, but I will bring you back to myself. You're mine. Because God doesn't change his mind on salvation. Never. He chose the people of Israel. He will never unchoose the people of Israel. It's one of the reasons we are such firm believers in the theological framework called dispensationalism. There are other frameworks out there. Dispensationalism used to be kind of the standard in American theology. It's not anymore. The IFCA is one of the few dispensational organizations left in America. And one of the hallmarks of dispensationalism is we say God still has a program for Israel. And the church is not Israel. We're not the same group. God's saving a church for himself, but he's going to use Israel in a specific way again. So all the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled to Israel. They're not being fulfilled in the church. We are not the kingdom of God. Not in the same way that God promised a kingdom to David, right? Because who's not ruling over the church? On this earth, I should say. David, David's son. We don't have a king. Now, we claim Christ is our king. We live as if he's our king. But he's not ruling over the whole world right now, is he? Not in the same way that he will be. This is where we get into fun as Christians, because we're like, we own Christ as king. Absolute monarch. The church lives as if Jesus is the absolute ruler of the world. But he's not yet. But he will be. God will fulfill his purposes for his people Israel. And so he builds that into this promise here. All right, Hosea, you're going to name this third child Lo-Ami. You're not my people. But there come a day when the people of Israel will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place... What do you think he means by in the place? What place? What was an important part of God's covenant with his people Israel? The land. So he's telling Israel, I'm going to kick you out. I'm sending you away because of your unfaithfulness. But I will bring you back. And in this place, in the land, where I told you you're no longer my people... In that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. So there's this promise of hope and restoration. I'm sending you away, but I will bring you back. I'll make you mine again. Israel's banishment from the land was not permanent. Verse 11, the message of hope continues, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. Well, that's a really interesting statement, because at this period in history in which Hosea lives, there were two nations. You got northern Israel, you've got southern Judah. And they were fighting at times. Many times they were fighting with each other. But God says, when I bring you back, when I make you my people again, you're going to live under one ruler. Guess who that's going to be? The Messiah. This is where the Old Testament starts to build this idea of the Messianic king. I mean, we know about it from David, that there'd be a king who would rule in David's house, rule over the whole land of Israel, bring in an age of prosperity and peace, just like David and Solomon did. But now the prophets are taking this up as well and saying, yeah, there's going to be one head, one king of Israel, not two, one. They shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now we've come back full circle. So first of Hosea's children was Jezreel, which was a message of judgment. And by the end of the chapter, he's saying that day of Jezreel is going to be a great one. God's going to restore the people of Israel. And where he brings judgment to them, he's going to bring restoration. You guys are going to dwell in the land again. And that's the message of Hosea's family. All right, we'll continue next time, which isn't going to be next week. By the way, next week, Kim and I won't be here. We have to leave on Sunday to get down to the IFCA convention. So we'll be showing a video next week. And Abby will be playing piano for us. Any questions about Hosea 1 then?